day four, the family of God and prayer. We will be circulating around three questions. Number one will be a what is question. What is prayer? And we'll want to get a good working definition of what do we mean by prayer. What is that? Second, since prayer addresses God, then we'll want to ask, what is the basis for prayer? In other words, if in our definition of what prayer is, it is going to involve an address, an approach to God, well, on what basis can we do that? What business do we have addressing God, or what is the basis for prayer? And then third, and one that is always interesting to us, is how does God answer prayer? How does God answer prayer? So three things then. What is prayer? Two, what is the basis for prayer? And third, how does God answer prayer? So let's start then with what is prayer? The general level of understanding, I think, on what prayer is for many, many people is simply this. Prayer is a speech made to God with one's eyes shut. Now that is very elementary, and yet if you think of what most people are going to think of in terms of prayer, what is it? Well, the minute you say, let's pray, what does everybody do? Their head falls and their eyes close. And what do they expect? They expect that somebody up front is going to say something and address God and make a speech to Him. And therefore, I'm not trying to be frivolous when I say in most people's minds, prayer is simply an address to God with your eyes shut. What is prayer biblically? And let me give what I believe is a good definition. Prayer is, we want to check this out as we go throughout passages today. Prayer is any communication to God on His terms. I've got several parts to it. Number one, prayer is communication. Now that's going to say several things to us today, and the first one will be very simple, is that prayer doesn't have to be all worked up with these and thous. That is not the way we communicate. I do not say to you that I ask thee a question. And if we would use these and thous in special language, we would not be communicating. And we are to communicate with God. And one of the things we'll find out is that God doesn't have to be thee and thou'd. As a matter of fact, one of the interesting things about prayer in the New Testament is whenever prayer is given, there is no special vocabulary. In other words, in the New Testament, Paul will talk to God like men talk to God, or like men talk to men. No special. So communication is important, obviously, to God. But here is the important part. On His terms. In other words, we do not simply rush into the presence of God and say, hey, God, I got something you need to hear. The approach to Him must be on the way He has specified, and the request must be on His terms. So we're going to go with a working definition. Prayer is communication to God on His terms. Now, what is the basis for doing that? And for that, let's go to Exodus 32. What is the basis for approaching God in prayer? Looking now at the basis for it, and let's go to Exodus 32. I want to make this as simple as I know how. The first basis for prayer is based on God's Word. Now let me make this as simple as I possibly can, and we'll test it out. If someone says to you, hello, and you respond back to them, what was the basis of your response? Really simple, wasn't it? You said something to me, and I respond to you. You spoke to me, so I speak to you. And what we're saying right here is the basis for prayer is very simple. God has said something to me, and therefore, I ought to say something back to Him, which is going to be prayer. Exodus 32, verse 10. And notice how Moses' prayer in this context is based on God's Word. God had spoken to him, and I'm going to talk back to God on the basis of that Word. chapter 32 and verse 10. God is speaking and He's going to announce what He's going to do to Israel because of her idolatry. He says, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." And Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, notice first of all, what is prayer? It is a response to what? God has said something, and I'm going to respond back to Him. Does that say something about Bible study? You can't really pray until you've been spoken to. You can't really pray until you're responding to God's Word. And in this context, God has spoken, and now what is prayer? It's a response on the part of Moses. Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" Now, how does that strike you? God says, "I'm going to pour out my wrath." And Moses, in prayerful response, comes back and says, "Hey, don't do that." Doesn't that seem a little bit forward? How are you going to justify? Moses is really saying, "Look, God, don't go in that direction. You've said you're going to. Don't do that." Now, isn't that a little bit too strong for the creature to go back to the Creator and say, "Look, Creator, you're making a mistake. You shouldn't do that." Well, that obviously would be too forward on Moses' part. Well, what gets him out of it? We'll go back, continuing on through verse 12. "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'What evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger. Change your mind." Man, told God that. "Look, Lord, I know what you're going to do, but I'm trying to talk you into changing your mind. Change your mind about doing harm to thy people." Well, on what basis does Moses do that? How are we going to get him out of the area of defying the Creator? Well, look at verse 13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself." What is Moses saying? Moses is saying, "Look, I have the courage to say, Lord, don't do it because you have made a promise." So Moses is not being forward. He is being forward based on God's promise. And so you, verse 13 again, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, as did say to them," quote, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all of this land which I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So what is Moses doing? He is simply saying, "I have a right to approach God on the basis of His Word. You cannot do this because you have promised the opposite." And that's the way prayer came in. Now, the interesting thing that comes out of this, Moses couldn't have prayed that way if he hadn't been what? If he hadn't known the Abrahamic covenant. He couldn't pray it had he not known that. And also notice that in the context, his communication with God drew out of the fact that, look, you spoke to me, I speak back to you. So, three things can be said of his prayer in this context of Exodus 32. Number 1, 2, and 3. Number 1, his prayer was initiated by the Word of God. Number 2, it was based on the Word. And number 3, it was answered by God because of the Word. We'll put those two verses here. Verse 14 is number 3, "So the Lord changed his mind." Based on the Word is verse 13, and initiated by the Word is verse 10. In verse 10, God speaks, and Moses' prayer is a response to that. The Word initiated his prayer. And then as he prays based on the Abrahamic covenant, or based on the Word. And when God says, "I'll do it," he does it on the basis that I'm answering because of the Word of God. So notice our first point about the basis of prayer. It is based in the Word of God. 1 Kings 8, verse 22. Now let's go back, we'll start with 22, but let's go back for a second to verse 21 and notice what we have in verse 21. God is speaking and he says, And there I have set a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which is made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, Solomon speaking rather. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord of his presence and all of the assembly of Israel and spread his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, the God of heaven, there is no God like thee in heaven or earth, in heaven above or earth beneath. Now notice the emphasis on the word here. Keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant my father David that which you have promised him indeed. Thou hast spoken with thy mouth, and thou hast fulfilled it with thy hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which you have promised him, saying, quote, verse 26, Now therefore, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be confirmed, which thou hast spoken to thy servant my father David. So notice the emphasis shot through the entire context is, look, I am praying to you because you have said something in your word. Therefore, principle. Prayer is not a monologue. Prayer is a duologue. How can you respond in prayer with nothing to respond to? So always think of it as a... That's why, I forget, someone asked, why don't you begin, when you're teaching the Bible, why don't you begin with prayer? And the answer to that, there's no problem. They could certainly do that. But I find it much more appropriate and easier to pray at the beginning of Bible study or at the end. Is it just my subjective experience? When do you find it easier to pray? I find it easier to pray after the Bible study because now I've got something to respond to. We got something to talk about. God's been saying some things, and you can respond by saying, all right, we see what you said, Lord. You've commanded this, and we're having a meaningful response to God. Certainly nothing wrong with praying before, by any means. Prayer is always appropriate. But there is something especially easy about prayer at the end because you got something to talk about. And the reason for that is the nature of prayer. It is to be a duologue. It is the response to God's word. Now, this is very simple, and yet let me put down some of the things that get in the way of this communicating kind of normal prayer. And let me give you four things. Number one, here's some of the things that just plain stand in the way of, we'll just call them complications in prayer. One of them is special language. And just note under that, God doesn't have to be thee'd or thou'd. Also note this. The prayers of the Bible contain the same verbs, same nouns, same expressions, same syntax as you have in normal communication. So let's put normal communication as with men. Normal communication as with men in the Bible is directed toward God. So don't get hung up on I didn't say it right. Emphasis in the Bible that we have in prayer, normal communication, just like with men, is directed toward God. What's Paul saying, or what's Moses saying over in the book of Exodus? He's saying, don't get angry. Is that normal communication? You ever say that to someone? Don't get angry. And all of this is there. Now, there's a reverence. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying God is the guy next door. I'm simply saying that one of the phenomena of Scripture is there is no prayer language. Nothing special, nothing really unusual about it. Second, and I hope no one's hung up on this, is the special posture thing. You have all kinds in Scripture. Men will lie on the ground. They will stand with their hands lifted. They will kneel. In no case does posture have anything whatsoever to do with prayer. Third, we shouldn't get hung up on the special formula type thing. Now, what I mean by the special formula is this. If this morning I would pray for 3 minutes, that prayer hangs right here until I add the propellant in Jesus' name. And that shoots it right in the presence of God. You've got to say Father. You've got to begin with Father. You've got to end with in Jesus' name, amen. If you don't have it in Jesus' name, amen, it may not get through. And that is certainly praying in Jesus' name is very important. But there is no special formula involved whatsoever in prayer. The only thing you want to keep in mind is be sure to end with amen so God will know when you're done. Okay? Special time. Now, don't misunderstand this one. You may have a special time when you pray. I personally have problems with a special time. The reasons I have problems with special time is I make a special time and then I get there and I can't think of what to say. That's maybe just me, and I'm not knocking it if you have a special time for prayer. The complication I have with special time is very simply 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. When is prayer time in the light of that? And so be very careful if you do have a time for it that you don't lock it in. That's the time, and when it's not the time, it's locked out. Same thing for Bible study. Maybe a very good idea to have a special time to do it, but does that mean that from 8 to 8:30 I'm in the Word, the rest of the time I'm busy? And we're to be with the Word all the time, and we're to be in prayer all the time, and therefore be careful about locking a thing into special time. Okay, our first remark then is prayer is based on God's Word. Number two, another basis on which we pray is prayer is based, B, on God's character. Now, several things with that. First of all, let's go to 2 Chronicles 20. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12. By virtue of the fact that we have 1 Thessalonians 5, which says, pray without ceasing, is saying something about God's character. It's saying, I want to be talked to. I want you to talk to me. And so one part of his character is, he wants to be talked to. He's that kind of God. Boy, doesn't the sin nature have something built in against that? Is what's the normal, natural human approach? If I somehow, some way, can do something to get the attention of the Almighty, we all been through that? God really is pretty stoic. He doesn't want to be talked to. And you've really got to make a lot of noise and say, Lord, look what I'm doing over here. Are you listening? And that is the typical pagan way of trying to approach God, instead of recognizing that He wants to listen. He wants to hear. He wants His creatures to pray. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. Notice we have a prayer, and it is, O our God, wilt thou not judge them, speaking of the enemy, for we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but, and how is it expressed? Our eyes are up on thee. What is he saying? We are weak and they are powerful, but our eyes are on you, on the character of God. Does God want to hear that? You bet God wants to know that. He wants to know that, Lord, we are whipped. Our eyes are on thee. We're looking at your power. We're looking at your love. We're looking at your faithfulness. Their eyes were in the Lord. 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19. 14. Israel is about to be wiped out. And verse 14 says, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And it's a terrible threat to wipe them out. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. What's he beginning in his prayer and doing? You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we are being threatened by earthly powers that are far greater than we are, but you are king. And what is he doing in the context? He's recognizing the sovereign character of God. So we pray because of what God has said in his word, that it gives us something to respond to, and we also pray because of the character of God. All right, third, prayer is based on our union with Christ. Go to John 16 in the New Testament and verse 23. John 16, 23. Now in John 16, Christ is going to look forward to the time after his death and resurrection and ascension. And he's going to point out something that they can have that is going to be new to them. Verse 23, it says, "And in that day," speaking to the disciples, "you will ask me no question." And that's not a criticism. He's just simply saying that the day is going to come on the other side of my ascension when your approach to me is going to be different. All right, 23. "And in that day you shall ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name." And that's not a criticism, it's just a fact. You don't find any of the disciples addressing the Father in Christ's name, asking, "You will receive that your joy be made full." So we do learn a couple of new things about prayer. It is directed to the Father through the Son. You mean, you say, you don't in prayer say, "Oh dear Jesus." That's right. You don't address the Holy Spirit in prayer. We don't address the Son in prayer. We get to the Father through the Son. Or can we put two words that will maybe lock it in for us? It is with the Father that we have audience. It is through the Son that we have access. So, and again you say, well, have all my prayers directed to Jesus been canceled? Well, no, I'm sure not. But that's not the right picture. In prayer, the picture is not addressing a Savior. The emphasis in prayer is addressing a Father. That's what we're supposed to think. Is that I'm a child, and our address to Him is to be on the basis of His Father relationship to us. And of all the relationships God has, the Holy Spirit indwells. But that's not the picture I'm supposed to have in prayer. The Son is my Savior. And as great as that is not the picture I have in prayer. The picture I'm to have in prayer is a Father. And I'm His child, and that Father is to be a perfect Father. By the way, can you see, if you happen to be a physical father, how you can help, enhance, or how you can damage your child's relationship to God? Of all the relationships in life, God says, if you're my child, think of me in terms of a father. And that, of course, is a tremendous case for giving children a good image of a father, because that's the same image. You know, some people may be saying, well, I'm supposed to think of God in terms of my father. Oh, no. You know. And if that's the case, you know, that's no excuse. But nonetheless, a wise, loving, generous, good Heavenly Father is the picture. And therefore, it is to the Father. We might add also, it is by or in the Spirit. Or to use another word, the Spirit produces the action. This is Jude, I believe about verse 19. We will pray in the Spirit. The Spirit motivates the prayer, and we get into the throne room because we come through the Son, and the Father gives us audience. 1 Timothy 2, another passage relevant to that. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 puts Christ into the picture with a legal, technical term. And it points out, what do you mean we come to God in Christ's name? Well, here's the doctrine stated in verse 5 of chapter 2. For there is one God, which would be a reference to God the Father, and one mediator, mesites, Greek word, is a legal, technical term for an arbitrator, or somebody that worked between two parties. For there's one God, the Father, and one arbitrator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So notice we get to the Father where we have the audience, and where does Christ come in? He is the means of access. He is the ticket. Now, take Him out of the picture, and how can we ever address God as Father? If we take Him out of the picture, we got enormous problems. Because then we've got to face the Father as our judge. And therefore, access is an impossible possible thing. It's interesting how much less courtesy is given to God than we give to men. There is no way, is there, that you would rush into the dentist's office and saying, "Hi, dentist," and you plop yourself down the chair and say, "Here I am." He says, well, where did you come from? I came in the back door because that's the way I chose to approach you. And I chose to approach you at 10:01 in the morning, and I want my teeth filled, or whatever they do, the teeth. You don't do that. You make an appointment. And if the appointment is late, you go into a tantrum? No, you're nice about it. You smile. I said you, didn't I? Okay. I'm arriving at a fun time in life. And it's the time when you feel like you've earned enough of something that you can have your peculiarities. And one of mine is I promise I will never again wait in a line for anything. And I just enjoy that. I enjoy going in a restaurant and there's a waiting list and walking out saying, sorry, I'm not waiting in any more lines, and so forth. I made that promise to myself. I remember Kevin made that promise about a year ago in the lobby of North Hills Bank, waiting in a line for a deposit. And it's uncanny. If there are five cashiers, I don't care what line is the shortest. If I get in it, the person in front of me will have to sign 42 traveler's checks. It's the way it goes. And I made the promise when I was standing there in line, when a lady who was hefty was in front of me, he made her deposit. And then, you know, some people don't go out sideways. They step back. And she came down with high heels on my foot. I said, that's it. I'm 47. No more in life will I ever wait in a line. At any rate, isn't the common thinking that here's God up there, and any way you want to come, just come charging into the presence of God? And that's not true. It must be through His Son. It must be on the correct basis. Now, last, and I think really important to us, because there's so much confusion on this, is how does God answer prayer? Now, you get the typical God will answer by yes, no, or maybe, or wait. That is very, very, very shallow. It overlooks something very, very important. In answering how does God answer, let me give some considerations, first of all, to have in mind. And then after that, let's go to some case histories in the Bible of how He has answered various prayers. The first consideration is, let's turn to Camel Knees 5:16. In case you do not recognize Camel Knees, in the early church histories, James, because he supposedly prayed so much, was nicknamed Camel Knees. So, Camel Knees 5:16 or James 5:16. Now, while it is true that every believer has access, and so let's put down, access is for all. But access does not guarantee effectiveness. Access is for all, but does not mean, or does not equal effectiveness. In other words, there is some prayer that is better than other prayer. And notice in the very last sentence of James 5:16, you've got that very easily observed, where it says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So, all prayer is not equally effective. James 5:16. And when he talks about effective prayer, it's obvious that there's some prayer that apparently is not all that effectual. Keep these things in mind now. Access is for every single believer. If you know Jesus Christ, you can come to the throne of God anytime, anywhere. You always, 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 always have access. But we do not always have effectiveness in prayer. Now, staying with James, that leads us one step further, which is simply this. Let your eye go across the page to chapter 4. And verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now notice this makes a second consideration, which is God responds to what we ask But according to this passage, and we'll be able to establish it throughout the rest of the New Testament, God responds to what we ask and why we ask. What's James saying? He's saying, look, you've got a lot of unanswered prayers. You want to know why? It's not so much what you're saying, it's why you're doing it. You're doing it with evil motivations. So you do have the concept then that God responds not only to the thing we ask for, but he goes right back behind and he responds to the motive behind prayer. So that any time we pray, and we want to look in our closing minutes today at this, we need to always ask, why was the prayer made? Why was it made? Number two, what was asked for? Three, how did God respond? Now we'll take as many as we have room for in the next 15 minutes, and we'll simply look at different passages and ask ourselves, why did that man make that prayer? And then we'll look at what did that man ask for, and then finally, observe, how did God respond? And we're going to find out that he responded to the why, which is the motive, and he responded to the what, both. Go to Genesis chapter 15 for the first. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 5. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am shield to you, your reward shall be very great. And Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, since thou hast given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Okay, now, first of all, why is he asking what he does in verse 2? What's the motivation behind his prayer? What's he concerned about? What's his problem? Why is he praying? Well, you know the story of Abraham, don't you? God had made a promise, and God's promise was, you are going to have a son. And so, he doesn't have a son yet, and that's got him concerned. So, as to Abraham, the why was he praying was God had promised. It's the why behind it. God had promised. Good motivation. What did he pray for? Well, he prays for, we'll find out in the following context. Go over to chapter 17 for a moment. Again, verse 2. God appears to him and says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. What is prayer? Prayer is a response to the word. And so what happens the following? Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him saying, notice conversation here between God and Abraham. And finally, he comes down and in verse 18, Abraham makes his petition. God has promised a son. What is he going to ask for? May it be Ishmael. Verse 18. Abraham said to God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. Okay, now what have we got coming into the picture then? We've got the why of his... Why did he ask for it to be Ishmael? Because God had promised him he was going to have a son. It was going to be of his own body, and Ishmael was of his own body. So he said, that's what I want. Now, do you see something very human and very real that we all work with in prayer? His motivation was excellent. His petition was stupid. Now, question. How do we always know exactly what to ask for? How can we avoid making this mistake? We can't. Well, yes, we can. How can we always know to ask for exactly the right thing? How can we do that? One answer. To know what to ask for every time requires omniscience. Coming up short? All right, that's an area in prayer then to relax with. Because God is going to say to Abraham, I know what you're asking for, and my answer to your what is no. It's not going to be Ishmael. However, I know you want a son. I understand your why. Yes, it will be in terms of Ishmael. So, what have we got in this context? Why he prayed was right. What he prayed for was wrong. How does God respond to that? We've got the why and we got the what. He wants it to be Ishmael. We know why he wants to, because God has promised. And how does God respond to it? Yes, no, or wait? Which? None of the above. He responds by saying, all right, I understand the motivation. I know what's moving you to prayer. And I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to give you Isaac. What you're asking for, thumbs down. I'm not going to give you what you're asking. What did Paul make an observation about that? What generally happens between our why and our what? That God does exceedingly, fill in the blank, above all that we ask or think. So the point that we can relax at here is if the petition is wrong, and it may be, just count on the answer being above all that we could ask or think. If you're raising children, do you ever handle them that way? The kid wants a butcher knife and asks for it? What are you going to do? Set him, lock him in his room as punishment? Now, you realize that the child only wants to play, and you give them something else instead of what you so stupidly asked for. And you give them something that is usable. And what did you do? You were sensitive to their need. You saw that. They need to play. And you were sensitive to that. Only what they wanted to play with was dumb. And therefore, to bring it across, God knows that we as believers need to play. But many, many times we ask for toys that are dangerous. And God says, no, you don't get that toy. But I will supply it in a different way. And this pattern goes all the way throughout the area of prayer. We don't know have to know what to ask for. We don't have to sweat over that and get all bent out of shape over, have I really asked for exactly the right thing? I've heard some teaching that, and there's nothing wrong with asking this way, but if you want a red car, tell God also what kind of hubcap you want. If you want wires, that's okay, but be careful about trying to get so fine-honed that we have made up this little package and said, Lord, here is what I need to meet my need. Now you fulfill that and my need will be met. And he looks at that and says, that won't meet any of your needs. And he takes it and says, heard you, but I'm going to respond to what you need. And if you don't mind, I will tear up your stupid little request and deal with you in a proper way. And that gives relaxed prayer. Okay, look at Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. Now before we look at the passage, I want you to think just one more time about the why and the what, or the motive and the petition. Whenever we tell God in prayer what we think He ought to do, that assumes that we have the correct answer to our problem. We say, now look, I've got a need over here, and here is where it exists, and if you will do this, that will meet my need. And what is that assuming? That's assuming that we know how to write the right prescription. You see, and that's very, very much like a layman saying, I have a pain here and another one up here, and I'm going to the drugstore and write myself a prescription. Who knows what you would get? For the simple fact that the need and the remedy for it, we don't understand. Now, that doesn't mean to be not perfectly free to request of God what we think is the solution to our problem. Go ahead and request it, but keep relaxed about it. All right, chapter 11 of Numbers. And I'll begin reading at verse 10, and I think you'll be able to fill in easily why this prayer is made. Chapter 11 and verse 10. Now think real hard in these next three verses and see if you can get the answer to the question, why did Moses pray? Verse 10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. You like to be the leader of a nation, everybody's been out of shape? You know, it kind of tend to make you pray. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in thy sight that thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me?" So he's got a problem. All these weeping, wailing Israelites, I'm tired of it. What did I do to deserve this? Verse 12, he gets eloquent. "Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that thou should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse does carries a nursing infant to the land which thou didst swear thy fathers? Where am I to give meat to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat." Can you fill in the why? Why is he going to pray? Because of the rebellion of Israel. Because of the rebellion of the people that he has to lead. And he does get eloquent, doesn't he? He says, "Hey, all those weeping Israelites out there that are driving me crazy, I didn't give birth to them. Why should I have to nurse them like a mother does?" And you can understand with the rebellion why he would be doing that. Now, he sees a beautiful answer to what should you do to relieve me of my problem. It's brief, verse 15. "So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once." Solution? Yeah, and Moses seriously thought at that point of time, that's the solution to the whole thing. So what is the petition? Kill me. Now, how's God going to respond to that? How's he going to handle it? God will respond by replying to the why and the what. God says, "All right, you have a load that's too much for you." Answer, "Yes, I'll take care of it." Your solution, "No, I'm not going to kill you. What you think ought to be done is not what ought to be done. Your petition's dumb." Okay? So how does God respond to each? All right, coming down to verse 16. Notice the petition to kill me, God just ignores it, just as though he didn't even say it. So verse 16, "The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, in their office, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so you shall not bear it alone." What kind of answer does he get? Yes, no, or maybe? Yes, no, or wait? Not that simple, is it? The need to be relieved? Yes. Your way of relieving it? Thumbs down. So notice how thoroughly God answers the prayer. You can't say he got a yes, you can't say he got a no. God dealt with both of them in context. All right, let's go to the New Testament, and probably the classic example would be 2 Corinthians 12. Lots of passages like this, lots of them. This is the classic statement of Paul that deals with the area of how God answers prayer. 12:7. He says, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." A thorn in the flesh was a physical ailment. When you have a physical ailment, we all do the same thing that prayer does, that Paul does. What do you do when you got a physical ailment? Take it away. If someone says so-and-so is very, very ill in the hospital, would you pray for them? You're not going to look back and say, "Well, I don't know what to ask for." Obviously, pray for them means pray that they'll get better. Nothing in the world wrong with that. And so, coming out of a physical problem, Paul does what any human being would do. He says, "I would like to have this thing taken away." And so, the why, again, in Paul's case, we'll get the why and the what, both. The why is, it hurts. Let me put it that briefly. Who wants a thorn in the flesh? A physical ailment. It hurts. So out of that, he makes a petition, and it's down in verse 8. "Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me." It hurts. What's the petition? Take it away. So we know why he's asking, and we know what he's asking. And how does God respond to that? Well, God says to that petition, "Take it away." My answer is, "No, I'm not going to take it away. But Paul, do you hurt? I'll take care of that." And look down in verse 8, or 9 rather. "He had said to me, My grace is adequate for you. Adequate for what? Adequate for the hurt. So you want it removed. I'm going to give you grace to bear it. For my power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul's conclusion, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What's he say? Very simple. He said, look, I had a time in my life when I really hurt badly, physically. I asked God to take it away. I did that 3 times. God said no all 3 times, and then I listened, and God said, look, my answer to your prayer is grace to bear it. Therefore, I'm tickled to death that I've got the grace to bear it. Now, isn't that complex and complicated? Paul didn't have to be omniscient. As a matter of fact, he had to know he wasn't. That he didn't have all the right answers. He also had to be willing to let go of a petition. That can be tough, can't it? There's something that we have in the way of a problem, and I'm asking God to do this, and I really want that because I really am sure it will be the answer to that problem. It will be the answer to my need. And we just won't let go. You know, we're all locked in. And we remind God 40 times a day that, look, God, if you're going to solve my problem, you've got to do this. Now get moving. And there's nothing wrong with repetition. Paul did repeat it. But notice, he did come to the point when he said, look, I've got to let go. Obviously, what I am asking for is not the right thing. I let go, and God responded by giving him grace. So that there's nothing in the area of prayer for a believer that ought to make us sweaty and very difficult type thing. We've got access through the Son. It's free. The Father wants to hear us. The throne of grace, we're to approach with boldness. He wants us to express our petitions. When we express them, He knows what's behind it. He knows the motivation. He can read it better than we can. And He always answers above what we could ever ask or think. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word. We're thankful that we have something to respond to. We don't have to dig up what should we pray about, because You've said so much to us, and we pray that we'll recognize that prayer is nothing more than a response to the Word of God, to what You've already said to us. And we're thankful for what You've said this morning, that You've taken time to put in front of us the fact that You understood how Paul hurt. You also heard Paul's petitions, and You set that petition aside and gave him grace. And we're thankful that You not only do that for Paul, but You do it for us today, for which we give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.